Our scripture text for the sermon this morning is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and Jehovah had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is within thine heart, for Jehovah is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of Jehovah came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith Jehovah, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Jehovah telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In our previous studies thus far in our Advent series, we saw that Scripture sets forth a promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who God promised would crush the serpent's head, who would reverse the curse of man's sin by taking upon himself the full weight of the curse, becoming a curse in his people's stead. This promised deliverer would also proceed, as we saw last week, from Abraham's loins. He would be the seed of Abraham. He would be the true Israelite, the true Israel of God. God had promised Abraham, as we saw last week, that kings would actually descend from him in Genesis 17. Even a great king who would possess the gate of his enemies, Genesis 22, 17. This morning's text teaches us something else about this promised coming deliverer. Not only will he be the seed of Abraham, he will also be the seed of David, whose kingdom and whose throne Jehovah will establish forever. Jehovah says that twice, actually, in our text, in verse 13 and 16. By 2 Samuel chapter 7, after many and long difficult trials, Jehovah had brought King David now into a season of peace and of rest, the text tells us. Now, King David was militaristically and politically secure at this point in his life. God had given him victory over the wicked king Saul. He'd given him victory over Saul's house and over the Philistines. For 6.5 years during the civil war against Ishbosheth and the house of Saul, David had only reigned over Judah. But now, by 2 Samuel chapter 7, David reigned over all of Israel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel gathered at Hebron and anointed him king, made him king. Hiram, king of Tyre, had also sent men and had sent resources to King David to build him a royal palace. We read about that also in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Moreover, by this point, David had relocated the Ark of the Covenant from Gibeah, the house of Abinadab, to Jerusalem. That's talked about in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. God had given King David rest round about. And now David desired to build a house for God. That is a temple to house the ark. With his kingdom now secure on all sides, the temple would be the highest achievement of David's reign. Now, the particular use of the word rest is interesting here. It reminds us, or it should remind us, of the rest which God entered into after his work of creation in Genesis chapter 2. God had built a cosmic temple, and then he had set his king, Adam, over it to expand it, to cultivate it, and to make it go into all of the earth. And then God rested. So the text is telling us that King David is like a new Adam, placed over a new creation, and he's ready to give himself to the Adamic work of building God's temple. So David tells Nathan the prophet of his desire. He says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." David's saying, "I can't just sit here idly by in a house fit for kings while Jehovah, the king of all the earth, resides in the dwelling of nomads and vagabonds in a tent." King David's desire is a good one. As the prophet Haggai would later rebuke the Jews who returned from exile, Babylonian exile, provision for God's house must come first. Haggai rebukes the Jews because they spent all their time providing for themselves but made no provisions for God's temple, to rebuild God's temple. Their priorities were completely backwards. God's house must come first. So David's desire here is good. He sees that I have a house. God must have a house. Something is wrong here. And David is worthy of our imitation in his desire. David's desire to build God a house stems from his gratitude to God. Gratitude is the mother of all good works. Those who are most active in the advancement of God's kingdom are those who are most grateful for God's covenant mercy, for God's covenant love toward them. We will be most ready freely to give for the cause of Christ and his kingdom when we see how much we have freely received. The sin of ingratitude turns us from God, from his kingdom, toward ourselves, toward our felt needs. I have all these things God didn't give me. That's what ingratitude makes us focus on, rather than all the things God has given us. When we look at all the blessings that God has given us, our heart is filled with gratitude toward God, and we want to give ourselves to his work. As Christians, we have greater cause than any other person on this earth for gratitude. For we have freely received what? Life. We freely received salvation and all the riches of Christ Jesus. Let us therefore obey the apostle who says in Colossians 3:17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So at first, the prophet Nathan fully assents to David's desire to build God a house. In verse 3, he says, "Go, do all that is in thine heart." But then later that night, Jehovah gives Nathan a message for King David. "Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places where I walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, saying, Why build ye me not an house of cedar?" Verses 5. through 7. God basically says, I've never asked my people to build me a house. Never once. Rather, I have been their dwelling place in every generation. I didn't ask them to build me a house. I was their house. Jehovah is reminding David that he is the one who initiates. He is the one who initiates. He is the one who gives gifts, not his people. It is he, Jehovah, who had brought his people from slavery in Egypt. It is he who had made them into a nation. It was he who gave them a king and gave them a palace. God gives houses. He doesn't need houses. God doesn't dwell in man-made temples, as Paul says when he's staying in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. Rather, his presence, his immensity fills the entire cosmos which he has created. He doesn't need a house. However, Jehovah's response here, we shouldn't read it as contradicting David's desire or Nathan's initial agreement. Rather, what Jehovah is doing here is he's setting the desire to build a house for him in its proper context. In its proper context. God doesn't need to be pitied. He's the one who takes pity on the meek. God is the one who acts on behalf of his people, not the other way around. God will permit a house to be built for himself, but it will be in his way, according to his word, according to his timing. This is seen especially in what God says next to David. He says, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Again, the emphasis is on what God does. The emphasis is on what God does. I took thee. I was with thee. I was with my people. I brought thee out. I made thee king. It was God who raised up David from poverty, from obscurity. It was God who used David to bring peace and to bring safety to his people Israel. It was God who established David as a great king over his people. It was God who made David's name great. Now that's very important because that connects us to what we saw last week in the case of Abraham. God promised to make Abraham's name great, and he here promises to make David's name great. So the story of David is like the story of Israel herself. A story where God is the main character. God has the leading role. A story where God takes the initiative. Where God is the one who lavishes grace and salvation and gifts upon his people. They don't pull themselves up by their bootstraps and do something for God. It's God who equips. It's God who empowers. It's God who calls. Why should the script now flip and David be the one who builds a house for God? God says it won't. Nathan makes it clear to David. Thou shalt not build a house for Jehovah, he says. Rather, Jehovah will make thee an house, in verse 11. But King David already had a house. Hiram, king of Tyre, had built him a house. He'd built him a palace. So what does Jehovah mean by this? I will build thee a house. God tells David that after he sleeps with his fathers, he says in verses 12 and 13, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the answer to how he's going to build him a house. The house God is going to build for David isn't going to be one made out of stone. It's not going to be one made out of cedar. It's going to be a royal dynasty which will continue forever. David won't get to build God a house, but God does say that his seed will build him a house. David would have many sons. He would have a multitude of seeds, but only one of them succeeded him on the throne, namely King Solomon. Solomon was one who built Jehovah a house. He built the temple. God's promise here cannot be, though, that David will never lack a physical descendant to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That can't be what God is promising here in this text. That he will never lack a physical descendant to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Why can't that be? Because that did not come to pass, did it? Jehovah promised also to be a father to David's seed. And he promised that David's seed would be to him a son in verse 14. And as a father, God promised to what? Chasten David's seed if he commit iniquity. And he would chasten David's seed with the rod of men. He would use nations more wicked to punish his own nation. The books of Chronicles and Kings narrate the history of that chastening. During the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, God divided the kingdom into two. And he did this to chasten both Solomon and Rehoboam for their idolatry and for their iniquity. By 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist entirely, destroyed by the Assyrians. And then, less than 200 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried away into Babylonian captivity. Yet, God's promise to David's seed is clear. My mercy shall not depart away from him. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, how can this be true? How can it be true? Solomon's temple, as we know, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And a physical descendant, a physical son of David, has never since sat upon the throne in Jerusalem. So how are we to understand this? What is going on here? How could this possibly be true? God's promise here to David points to a seed greater than Solomon, greater than any of his sons or his descendants and kings. It points us to the true David, to the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15 that we saw in our opening study. In verse 12, God tells David this, I will set up thy seed, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, or out of thy loins. This is the exact same phrase in Hebrew. It's translated differently here in the King James. But it's the exact same phrase that God uses with Abraham that we saw last week in Genesis 15:4. The seed that God is promising to David is here linked to Abraham's seed, and thus also to the seed of the woman. This is the seed who is promised everlasting dominion, not just a mere physical descendant of David, but this seed. The throne of his kingdom shall be established forever, and God's mercy shall never depart from him. This seed of David, the greater David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, is the hope of Israel and the hope of Judah's prophets, to whom they are continually pointing the people, if you read their prophecies. Jeremiah speaks of a coming day in Jeremiah chapter 33, when God will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, a deliverer who will do judgment and righteousness in the land, a deliverer, a savior, who will save Judah and make Jerusalem to dwell safely. Ezekiel also speaks of a coming day when God shall gather all of Israel, all of his people from the heathen and make them to be one nation under one king. Who is that king? God's servant, he says. God's servant David, who shall be their prince forever. Ezekiel 37. By this point, David has been dead for many hundreds of years. Yet Ezekiel says, that day is coming when David will be prince over his people Israel forever. The promised seed of David will not be, you see, some mere physical descendant. He will be a physical descendant, but that's not all that he will be. The seed of David, from these texts we see, shall be a righteous and an eternal king who will deliver all of his people and render judgment upon the wicked, not just the enemies of his people, but upon all the wicked. David himself actually looked to this coming seed. We understand that David, or we see that David understood properly this prophecy that is given to him by Nathan. He looked himself to this coming seed, and he wrote of him in the 110th Psalm. David writes of a coming descendant, his son, who would also be his Lord. A son who would be seated at the right hand of Jehovah. A son who would rule in the midst of his enemies till they were all placed under his feet. As king, David was forbidden from also being a priest. But in Psalm 110, we read that David's coming greater son would reign as a priestly king, just as Melchizedek had before him. You recall in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is noted as being the king of Salem and also priest of God Most High. You ever wondered what Melchizedek is doing in Psalm 110? This is why he's here. David, being king, was forbidden from being priest, but his coming descendant, the king who would come from David, would be both priest and king. David's greater son would not only deliver his people from their enemies, ruling them as their king in peace and righteousness, but as a priest, a priestly king, he would also atone for their sins. This is why Jeremiah the prophet says that the branch of righteousness grown up unto David would be called Jehovah Tzidkenu. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, in Jeremiah 33:16. Like the first king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, David's son would also emerge independent of human origins, seemingly from outside the web of space and time. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, when he says that Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, David's greater son, would also be like this. The prophet Micah speaks to this when he says that the goings forth of the coming ruler have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah 5, verse 2. So David's son will also be David's Lord. He will be a child born, a son given, upon whose shoulder, says Isaiah, the government will be placed, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, El Gabor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. As Isaiah says, David's seed will also be Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, which means God with us. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. So you see, this great king, the seed of David, would be both God and man, God with us in human flesh. He would come to exercise an everlasting dominion, exalted to the right hand of Jehovah to reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. This king would be David's son, but also David's Lord. A king in the line of David, but greater than David. He would be born as a human child, and yet somehow God himself. So what David is writing about in Psalm 110 is this. Psalm 110 teaches us that the coming of the Davidic king is ultimately the coming of God himself to reign as king in human form. Isaiah says that the sign of his coming was that a virgin shall conceive. And Micah tells us that this king would arise from Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. He would come from the house of bread. That's what Beit Lechem means. It means house of bread. The one, the greater Joseph who would give bread to the world was born in the house of bread. The promises here made to David in our passage and the words of the prophets that we've only had a time to skim all find their fulfillment in what? The advent, the arrival, the coming of Jesus. We read that an angel appeared to the Virgin Mary the night she conceived in Luke chapter 1, saying this, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus, therefore, son of Mary, is David's promised seed. His advent, the advent of Christ, is the advent of the great King who came to establish an everlasting and cosmic dominion. In Him, in Jesus, Son of Mary, seed of David, are fulfilled all the promises made to David. He is the true Son of God the Father, which was, as Paul said, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans chapter 1. Jesus is truly man, but is also truly God. That means that He is God's dwelling amongst His people. You recall, Jehovah promised David that David's seed would build a house for God, where God would dwell with His people. In the person of Jesus, Jehovah made a house for Himself in and among His people, tabernacling among them. John's Gospel tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us, not in the skins of goats, but in human flesh. Solomon's temple was the first stage of this house. Solomon's temple is the provisional fulfillment of God's promise to David. Jesus Christ and His body is the definitive fulfillment. His body, as He says in John chapter 2, verse 19, is the temple of God. Jesus says that about His own body. In whom the fullness of deity dwells corporally or bodily. Colossians 2:19. It was in this human body that Jesus lived, that He was put to an ignominious death, that He rose again by God's power, and He finally ascended in that same body to the right hand of God, where He sits reigning until all His enemies are placed under His feet. And the last enemy to be put under His feet is death, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, Jesus then poured out His Spirit upon His church, baptizing them in fire, uniting them to Himself, and filling them with the same power that filled Him during His earthly ministry. United to Christ, we, the church, are also the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are God's own habitation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Prior to His ascension, Jesus told His disciples that He had been given all power. After His resurrection, prior to His ascension, Jesus says, "I have been given all power, both in heaven and in earth." Jesus had come to earth as Emmanuel, God with us. And so He promises His disciples that He will be with them always. He remains Emmanuel, God with us through His Spirit. He commissioned His disciples to go, therefore, on account of this fact that He had been given all power in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, He told them. Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. United to Christ, we, the church, fulfill God's promise to David that his seed would build God's house. We are that house. And that we would bring the Abrahamic blessing to all nations. God is bringing that Abrahamic blessing to all nations through His church, through the Great Commission. We are the temple of the living God, constructed out of living stones. Through us, the greater David, the last Adam, is fulfilling the creation mandate. The creation mandate to fill the earth and to subdue it. That means empowered by His Spirit, we fulfill the Great Commission. We make disciples of every nation, transforming the whole world into God's holy temple. As members of His body, we are His ambassadors, commissioned to proclaim the gospel of King Jesus, Son of David. You see, the purpose of Christ coming to be king is to be king over all of the cosmos. Not just to go on a rescue mission to pluck a few believers here and there, but to be king over all. It's important that we know what the gospel is that we are commissioned to proclaim. Yes, we must tell the world that the greater David has come in the person of Jesus. We must proclaim that Jesus took upon Himself the full weight of sin's curse on behalf of His people. That He has satisfied the law's demands for them in their place. And that on the cross, Jesus, though sinless, was made sin on behalf of His people, so that they might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We must tell people that. We must proclaim that Jesus is the true seed of the woman, whose death was just a wound to His heel. And that by His death, He has crushed that ancient serpent's head. We must proclaim that Jesus rose from the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan, and victorious over death itself. That He rose victorious for the full justification, for the full vindication of all His chosen race. Yes, we must tell people all of this. We must tell people that if they place their faith in Jesus, then they will go to heaven when they die. And that they will rise with Him on the last day unto life eternal. All of this we must proclaim and do so without any shame, without any omission. It's essential that we do so. However, the advent of Jesus Christ is not just about the coming of a Savior into the world. It is the arrival of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If Jesus was not the Son of David, spoken of in our text, then that means He could not be the Savior. If Jesus isn't King, then He isn't Savior. Many evangelical gospel presentations begin this way. You might have heard this. You might have used it. Don't feel bad if you have. I have as well. Many evangelical gospel presentations begin like this. If you were to die tonight, do you know for a certainty that your soul would go to heaven? Now, that's an important question. It's an important question. And it is absolutely vital that we know the answer to it. And while this question has, no doubt, led to many thousands and thousands of genuine conversions, this question also betrays the anemic understanding that modern evangelicals have of the gospel. Yes, it's vital to know where our soul will go when we die. But what if we don't die tonight? What if you don't die tonight? What if you go on living? Then what? The gospel promises us forgiveness of our sins. It promises us heaven after death and resurrection on the last day. But is that all that it promises us? Is that it? Is that even the main thrust of the gospel? Is that what we see in the New Testament? The New Testament gospel, time and time again, is what? The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom isn't just for death, it's also for life. The good news, the gospel, is not just that you'll go to heaven when you die. It's that King Jesus has arrived. As King, He doesn't leave us to just wallow in our sins. As King, He doesn't just leave the world the way He entered into it. He came to establish His kingdom, which He says is like leaven, right? It will work through the whole lump, restoring, reshaping, and transforming all of life from glory to glory. In our reception of Jesus, personally, and in our proclamation of Him to the world, we must be sure that we receive Him as King and proclaim Him as King. He is not only Savior on a rescue mission to pluck individuals, just a few of them, out of the world. He's not only Savior to save us from all of sin's consequences, hell. He is also King to deliver us from all of sin's dominion, all of sin's dominion over us. He came not only to save the world, He came also to rule over it. Advent tells us that Jesus doesn't just bring us up to heaven when we die, but that He also now rules us as King over our heads, over our hearts, and over our hands. Advent tells us that because Jesus is King, He is Savior. Advent tells us that Jesus is King of our thought life, of our emotions. Jesus is King over our marriages. He's King over our child rearing. He's King over our work and our education. He's King over our food. He's King over our whole life. And Jesus, Advent also means that Jesus is King over our governments. He's King over our health departments. And He is King over our media conglomerates. All of life must be brought into subjection to King Jesus, Son of David. We must receive Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as King, and we must proclaim Him as King of the world. That means we must summon ourselves, our families, the world, to subjection, to become subjects of Christ. Subjection, the subjection of faith and obedience to the Lord. The gospel proclamation is not just, if you believe on Jesus, you'll be forgiven of your sins, and you'll go to heaven when you die. It's a call not just to faith, but also to living faith, to repentance, and to obedience. A summons to obey King Jesus. May our lives therefore be lived in accordance with that great hymn, "Let Earth Receive Her King." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand as you are able and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. O God, please empower us by Thy Spirit. Rule in our hearts, O Christ, by Thy Spirit. Bring all things into subjection. Rule us in love and in truth and in righteousness, that we might go forth and live unto Thee. Use us, Thy people, as instruments to bring Thy kingdom to earth. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.